holiness of God. You see it in there? You hear what he said? He said, you're really that smart. And he says, let me put it this way. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, morons. I submit to you, he has a profound lack of perspective on what is really and actually true in the world. Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, if you don't know, they're some of the greatest thinkers of all time. If you study the history of philosophy, you will see, and it basically begins with those guys. When I studied it, we talked about the pre-Socratics was where it started. So they name the first thing that happened in philosophy after one of those guys. Those guys are the smartest guys. Some of the smartest guys, and yet this guy, now he's a fictional character, his name is Vicini, he's a caricature in some ways, but he thinks that in comparison to him, those guys are morons. He has a terribly profound lack of perspective on himself and on who he really is in the world. And the really interesting thing is, if you continue watching the clip, I'm about to spoil it for you, you know, it came out in 1987, so that was 31 years ago. I apologize if you haven't seen The Princess Bride. I was thinking about having a time in the service where you can turn to your neighbor and everyone quote their favorite Princess Bride quotations to each other, you know, like, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. You know, it's very quotable. We heard several of them right there. But he has a profound lack of perspective. And in 3 minutes from this clip, they've had the battle of wits, which he's alluded to, and he's drunk the poison and he has died, having been outwitted by the man in black. The hero of the movie, Wesley or the Dread Pirate Roberts. See, the having a lack of perspective in the movie was a dangerous thing, and it can be a bad thing for us as well too, right? We know people who maybe we are people. Frankly, we're kind of like Vicini. We think we're the biggest thing in town. We think we're the smartest person in the room. Probably this morning in this very room, there's someone who thinks I am the smartest person in this room right now. And you guys can just look around and try to figure out who it is. Right? It's tough to be around a person like that. We don't like to work with people like that. It's definitely hard to be married to someone like that, or to have someone like that as your parent, or your boss, or a friend. Right? It doesn't do good things for our relationships. It's bad for our relationships. May end up in you drinking poison, right? Having the wrong perspective of life is problematic. We kind of understand that. And so this morning, we're continuing on with this series. It's called Seeing Clearly. We're looking at the attributes of God. And the big idea of the series is that there are things that happen out there, events, and there is me over here. And in between those events and me, there is the what you might call your worldview. There is a lens. There is a filter. There is a piece of glass. And we view everything through that. That's why two people can come to the same event and walk away with two very different impressions, two very different emotional reactions to that. Why? Because they have a different lens through which they view the world, different filter, different prescription on their glasses, however you want to slice that. They have a different way of looking at the world, and that affects the way they experience the world and the way they interact with the world and the way they understand the world around them. And one of the major things, the major components of our view of the world is the way we view and understand God. And so we're spending 7 weeks looking at the attributes of God, so that we can understand him better, and in understanding him better, we can see clearly our world and our lives, and have things in right perspective. And last week we talked about the goodness of God, and the goodness of God is just the attribute of God, and God's inclination, his posture towards you is to give to you and to bless you. That's what he wants to do at a fundamental level. Now there's sin involved, and so he isn't free to do that whenever and however he wants, but that's, if you were just to get him minus sin, like that's his heart towards you, to bless you in the fullest sense of the word. But this morning we're going to look at an attribute that kind of puts things in perspective for us. The attribute of holiness. So we're going to dive into holiness this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a fairly famous passage of scripture about the holiness of God. It is this guy, and he is encountering God. He has a vision of God. And if I could this morning, instead of standing up here and talking to you for half an hour, if I could give you a plane ticket and send you somewhere so you would have this experience. We would just pray right now and be done, and I'd send you on your way. Because what we really need is we need God to uncover our eyes so that we see clearly who he is in his holiness, like Isaiah had the experience in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to stop by the Welcome Center. We would love to give you a Bible. We believe, I heard someone else say this, this isn't my words, but we believe when we open the Bible, God opens his mouth. And he speaks to us through his word. He tells us about ourselves and about the world and about him. He gives us the right perspective through his word. So if you don't have a Bible, man, we would love to give you one. Stop by the Welcome Center on your way out and grab one. The scriptures will be on the screen, though, if you don't have one. One other thing I want to say before we read the passage together is this. We are looking at God in kind of the way theologians have always looked at God. Okay, and the way theologians look at God, because we're finite human creatures, is to look at individual attributes of God. So last week we talked about goodness, and this week we're going to talk about holiness, and next week we're going to talk about, wisdom. The week after that is sovereignty, and then justice, and love, and faithfulness. Those are the seven attributes we're looking at of God. But God is not, that's kind of the way when I took anatomy in college, we studied the human body. We studied it in different systems. There's the skeletal system and the nervous system and the cardiovascular system. We took it apart in order to understand the whole. And each one of the systems in our bodies, they work in different ways, and they're distinct from each other. But that is not, that's how theologians, how we're forced to study God, because we can't understand him. We can't understand him fully as he is. We can't understand, our minds can't handle all of it at once. It would blow our circuits. And so we're forced to look at him attribute by attribute. But this is what you need to understand, that if we just focus on one attribute, take goodness, like, hey, I really like the goodness of God. It makes me feel good inside to like think that God wants to give to me and to bless me in the fullest sense. I really like that attribute of God. If we just focus on one attribute of God, things get out of proportion, out of perspective, and out of whack. And so we have to look at them all together. But God is not, he doesn't have different parts of him that interact at different times, that are activated at different times and in different situations. God is one. He is, in theological terms, he is simple, which means he is always good all the time, 100% of the time. He is always holy all the time, 100% to the max. He is always just. He is always loving. He is always faithful. These things are all true of him all at the same time, concurrently. And that's what we can't really wrap our minds around. So with that caveat, Isaiah chapter 6 will be on the screen. This is, I love Isaiah. Isaiah is it's a great book of the Bible. 66 chapters, but it's well worth the read. If you want to read something this week, you don't want to read our reading plan, you want to read something, read Isaiah, man. It will bless you. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I just want to say something. This is really interesting, to me at least. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was this long-term king of Judah, and he was a fairly decent king. They didn't have many decent kings, and he was one of the better kings, and he was on the throne for a long time. And so Isaiah, isn't it interesting, in the very year that king died, that his throne was empty, Isaiah sees the vision. And he sees the vision of the God who was on the throne before Uzziah was even born, on the throne the whole time Uzziah was king, and was going to be on the throne forever after. And guess what? He was still on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We're going to come back to that in a second. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. We're going to talk more about these guys. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, some of the words we just sang in that last song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4 is amazing. Listen to this. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. See, Isaiah's just having this amazing experience, and it's like a sensory experience, and he sees things, and he hears things, and he feels things, and I think he probably smells the smoke. It's almost all of his senses are going off at this point. And he responds in verse 5, and I said, woe is me. Why? For I am lost. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Then God asked to meet Isaiah in his need, because that's the way God is. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I love verse 8. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You know, and there's a ton of questions in that. Where are we going? What are we doing? You know, when are we going to get there? All these questions I would have, but look what Isaiah says. His response to seeing this holy God, to having his lips touched by the coal that takes his guilt away and removes his covers his sin, is simply, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. See, Isaiah had this experience of God and his holiness, and experiencing God's holiness gave Isaiah profound perspective on himself. We don't know how long this interaction took. Maybe it was just seconds or a few minutes, but in that time, it changed everything for Isaiah. Because experiencing God's holiness gives us a fresh perspective on life. God's holiness, this is a simple way to define it, but I think it kind of gets at it. God's holiness means this. It means God is not like me. God is not like me. We have this tendency. We have this tendency to think that God is like me. You know, maybe he's a little bit bigger. If I'm 6 foot tall, maybe he's like 10 feet tall, right? He's a little bit bigger, he's a little bit better, he's a little bit more intelligent, he's a little bit more authoritative, he's a little bit morally perfect, but just a little bit. You know, he's like me plus 15, 20%. Kind of thinking. No. The holiness of God means, no. God is not like me. Now, we're created in the image of God as people. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that. We're created in his image, so we are a little bit like God. We are a little bit like God. But God is not very much like you and I at all. He's not like us at all. Holiness, it has this idea of being set apart. It has this idea of just something that you would set aside for a special occasion to be used then. That's what holiness like literally means. But it's not just that it's set apart. It's that he's so much greater. He's so much higher. He's so much better. He's so much bigger. He's so much more authoritative that we don't even have categories to understand. So as Isaiah sees this, he sees this God, and in just a split second, he is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. See, God is not like you or me. It doesn't mean that God doesn't like you. I talked about goodness last week, and I think God likes you. You know, he likes me. He created us, but he is not like us very much at all. And one of our problems is that we tend to think God is like us. And we hold him to the same kind of thought processes and standards that we have. See, God is not like you or I. And there's at least three ways we see in this text that God is not like us. Look just in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then he says this, the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. The train of his robe. The train of his robe would be just the end of his robe. And this God, this person sitting on the throne, the God of the universe, he is of such size. Now we know that he's a spirit. He's a spirit, and so he doesn't really have a body, and we can't really see him. But this is how he's portraying himself to Isaiah, and this is a representation of who he actually is. He is so big that just the end of his robe fills the entire room. Can you imagine? A person of such size, just the little bit of their clothing filled this entire room. Now, this is a big room, but can you imagine the size of that person? And we start, if you can imagine that, how big they would be. You think like huge giants you might see in the movie or some huge thing. And you're starting to maybe get a little bit close to how big God actually is in his size and his holiness is completely different than us. You go to the ocean and you see the waves and they're just stretched out forever. And you get a little bit of a sense of how big and how great, how holy, how different he is than you are, than I am. You go to the Grand Canyon and you look out and you just see this amazing, amazing view, but it's so big and it's deep and, you know, it's massive. And you get a little bit of a sense of the size of this God. So he's holy, he's set apart, he's different than us in his size, right? And then there's, because of his size, he can do anything in the universe. The Bible talks about him holding like the waters in his hand, like the oceans that to us look huge and just would swallow us up. To him, they're just tiny. That's who this God is. That's part of his holiness. And Isaiah sees this right at the top. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then around him, you see, God is not only holy in size, he's not only completely different size, bigger than us, bigger than we can ever imagine, but he's also, his authority stretches very, very, very far. So you have these seraphim. And what I think of when I think angels, seraphim or angels, they're angels that are like burning with passion to worship God because they're near him and they see his holiness. That's the word means like burn, the burning ones. They're burning with a passionate fervor to worship this king. And they're standing around him, these awesome beings. The image I like to think of for angels is like Transformers. You ever seen like one of those massive, like, you know, Transformer movies? Like they're wrecking buildings and just, you know, they're just like going through stuff, right? They're so big and so powerful. And that's what angels are like. And whenever anyone sees an angel in the Bible, their initial response is to fall down flat on their face or to try to worship it or to be so afraid their knees are knocking together. That's their response to angels, seraphim or angels. But these seraphim, these great, massive beings, look at what they want to do all the day long. Verse 3. They're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In other words, this being on the throne, this God who is on the throne, is so different even from them that all they want to do is adore him all day long. That's all they want to do. That's the kind of authority just his persona possesses. I'm a young dad. I have four little girls. And I have learned very quickly that my authority is very limited. Anyone a parent in here? And you know, as soon as you have children, if you're not a parent, you just wait till you have children. You begin to realize your authority is limited. My six-year-old has taught me this. My authority extends as far as her will allow, right? She's figured out that, well, actually, Dad, you can't make me go to sleep. And she's figured out, actually, Dad, you can't make me eat anything. You can't physically make me swallow it. Right? You can't make me go to sleep. And she's absolutely right. I can't. My authority is so limited, right? I'm the man of the house, and I'm the leader of our household. But guess what? I got nothing. Right? If you're a parent, but this God, he is opposite. He has all authority. And these angels, these massive, amazing beings, in verse 4, look at what their voices can do. Verse 4, he says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him," that's the seraphim, "who called." As they're calling, "Holy, holy, holy," it's this loud voice. And it's so loud that their voices are shaking the room. And these angels, all they want to do is worship him because of who he is. All they want to do is give him glory. That's who he is. That's his authority. He has all authority. I was talking to a guy on Main Street, actually, after the second service, and he said when he was growing up, they were testing the Saturn V rockets. near where he lived, and he lived like 20 miles away, and they were testing them. They would test one engine. These things had five engines, apparently, and each one of the engines was like 1,000,000 horsepower, and they would test one engine at a time. These things had five of them, and they'd light one engine off, and you could feel it for 20 miles. It would shake the ground for 20 miles. This is the kind of being that a seraphim is. Like, their voice has the power of a Saturn V rocket, and they shake the ground when they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And yet, they fall down flat on their faces and worship him. Because they understand how much different than even them he is. How much higher than even them he is. And verse 8 just cracks me up, Isaiah. You know, so this is a God, and he has authority over the angels, but then this guy, this human being, finally gets it. He says, oh my goodness. His eyes are open. He sees maybe for the first time clearly that who God in his holiness is, and he says, I'll go wherever you want. Here I am, send me. When we really see God for his holiness and who he is, there's no question about what we should do then. So he's different than us in his size, his authority, but also in his moral perfection. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I think it's very interesting that he signals out speech here. He puts a bullseye on his speech. You think of all the things that this guy could feel convicted about. He could feel convicted about, like, his thought life. He could feel convicted about how he spends his money. He could feel, you know, if you want to put it in really bad terms, well, I'm not a murderer, right? Like, you know, I don't have some kind of full-blown addiction. I've never embezzled. But just seeing the perfect holiness of God, the moral holiness of God, his perfection in morality, his response is, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And something that we often like just give a pass to, the way we talk. Ah, I didn't mean it. I was having a bad day. Is a cause for Isaiah to be in deep fear. Because he's seeing the holiness, the perfect holiness of God. I think he's experiencing something kind of like these socks. These are a pair of socks I took out of my drawer this morning. And I don't know if you could see. If you see close enough, the bottom of them is, you know, it's kind of white. But it's mostly, well, it's a little bit more gray than it is white. You guys can see that, right, on the front row? You can see. They're clean. Do you want to sniff? I'm just kidding. They're clean, trust me. They're clean, but they don't look that clean. Why? Because, you know, when I was a boy, my mom said, hey, Seth, don't wear your socks outside without your shoes, right? Anyone's parents ever say that to them? And how many of you listen? Just like me, right? Well, I just have to go to the garage real quick. I don't want to throw my shoes on. That'll take like 10 seconds. So anyways, the bottom of my socks, a lot of my socks, you know, they're clean, but they start to get, you know, they look dingy and dirty. But you think, oh, it's just fine, right? It's fine. They're fine. Then my wife gets, well, she doesn't get on, but she's like, hey, do you want new socks? And I'm like, well, no, these are great. You know, I've had them for like, you know, 8 years or whatever. I don't know how long I've had these ones, but then what happens? You get new socks for Christmas, or someone gives you some new socks, and you get those new socks out, and all of a sudden, this is put in perspective, right? Like, oh, those are really kind of dingy, right? You get a new pair of white socks, and they're just pristine. They're white. They're clean. They're fresh. They feel good. They're one of my favorite things, by the way, to have a new pair of socks on your feet. But the contrast is very clear, and I think that's what Isaiah is sensing here. He says, "Well, up until now, I thought I was a pretty decent guy." There's nothing, not a lot in my life you can point out. But actually, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because he sees the holiness, he sees the perfect moral holiness of God, and all of a sudden he understands, wow, I'm not what I ought to be. I am not that. I don't live up to that standard. And so God's holiness convicts him. And it also gives him fear. He says, woe is me. Because we often think that the holiness of God is God doesn't sin, right? He's just perfect. He doesn't sin. He never does anything bad. And all that is true. But God's holiness is not just a passive holiness. God's holiness is an active force in the universe. God's holiness is the reason that he sent his son to come and die on the cross for our sins. Because his holiness, when it meets human sinfulness, those two things don't go together. And his holiness always wins. And it basically results in instant vaporization for whatever is the sinful object. That's what happens when God's holiness comes into contact with human sinfulness. And Isaiah he knows this, and so in his mind he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am in big trouble. So this morning, my hope for us is that we would see the world clearly by understanding God's holiness. We would understand that this God that we're talking about is so much bigger, so much more authoritative, so much more perfect, that it puts us and ourselves in perspective, and our lives in perspective. That's my hope for us this morning. See, viewing the holiness of God and who he really is, it does something with our inflated view of ourselves. We kind of like to, I think we're kind of like Vicini. A lot of times I am. You know, I kind of walk around and think I have it all together. I know what I ought to do. I'm a pretty decent guy and all this. But when we really understand and view the holiness of God, man, all of that goes out the window. All of that goes out the window. Our inflated views of ourselves are destroyed. It confronts that, gets right up in its face, and says, oh, really? You think you're big, huh? Well, check this out. It also confronts our propensity to question God's authority. See, we're Americans, and we think it's our right, and it is our right. We can question authority. Every couple years, we get to vote in new leaders. Right, that's an American ideal. But we, you know, what we often do, I think, we take the ability to question our leaders and we transfer it into our spiritual lives. We say, "Well, God, I think you might have missed something on this one. Maybe you're not aware, but here's something you need to know." As if we can tell him anything. See, what Isaiah had figured out is that when we really understand who we are, when we understand who he is, the right response is not to ask questions. The right response is not to give advice. The right response is to do none of that. The right response is to say, yes, sir. It's to say, is that what you want me to do? Yes, I'll do it. And maybe we have a question about it. Maybe we say, well, God, I don't really like that. Or maybe we wrestle with God in prayer. But at the end of the day, not to say, well, I'm going to reject what you want me to do because I know something that you don't know. I understand something that you don't understand. No, that's not on the table anymore when we really understand and see the holiness of God. There's a book or there's a verse in the New Testament. It says, be kind to one another. And I don't like to be kind to people who aren't kind to me. I don't like to do that. I don't want to be kind to them. God, did you see what they said about me? Did you see what they did to me? And yet, that's me. You know what that is? That's me playing this game with God and saying, you know what, God, maybe you're really not the authority on this one. So God's holiness confronts that in us. And it confronts our tendency to see ourselves as good people. Confronts our tendency to see ourselves as good people. We think, I think many of us, you know, in our country today, we think, oh, I'm, you hear this, well, I've never killed anybody, right? As if that's some kind of standard. I mean, come on. You know, like, we were like, well, at least I haven't done that. And we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're good people. You know, but when we really see the holiness of God, there is no question that we are sinful, broken, and we are in deep need of a Savior. And until we really understand God's holiness, we kind of walk around like, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. And I think it's terribly interesting. That he talks about unclean lips here. Because we are Americans, and we have the First Amendment, the freedom of speech, right? And we can say whatever we want, right? It's our right. And some of the things I read, I read people's reviews. Anyone ever like read people's reviews online? Like, I'm a 5-star review guy on Google, okay? If you go and find me on Google, I only give 5-star reviews. Like, I don't give bad reviews because I don't know why. Yeah, I don't want to take the time. But there's some people online, and you go, and you can find them. You can look at them. And I did this, like, in the last month. There's this lady, and I rated something 5 stars, and she rated 1 star. So I looked into her profile. And you know what? She gives 1-star reviews to everybody. She doesn't give any good reviews to anybody. She's given 60-some nasty reviews to businesses and, you know, different things all over the country. So, but we're very free, right? We're very free online. Like, say whatever we think, however we want to say it. We would never say it to them personally. You'd never walk into McDonald's or something or a restaurant that you had a bad experience in, like, and say the things that we write online. We would never say that. But I'll go post it on Google. That'll teach them. Right? Like, that's a part of our speech. And as Americans, you know, I'm not, it's fine if you want to write Google reviews, be truthful, but man, be kind. Like, cut them some slack. Maybe they had a bad day. I think it's interesting that he talks about unclean lips here, because I think I am a man of unclean lips. I have a tendency to say things. In hindsight, they're not kind, they're not edifying, they're not building anybody up. And I think we as a people in this country, man, we are a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah, he saw God. He literally saw God, something that most of us in this room are probably never going to get to do. So where does that leave us? We're supposed to experience or see the world by understanding God's holiness. How do we experience it? Well, experience God's holiness through Jesus. Experience God's holiness through Jesus. In the chapter, he says something really interesting. He says in verse 5 and 6, this interesting thing. It's an allusion to Jesus. Actually, verse 6. He says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." In verse 7, "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" And this is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us right here in Isaiah chapter 6, 600 or 700 years before Jesus ever lived. It's a picture of him. See, when we look at Jesus, we see that God is perfectly committed to his holiness. He's perfectly committed to his holiness. If God was not perfectly committed to his holiness, why would he send the one he loves so much to come and be brutalized and die on a cross on our behalf? It's because he is 100% committed to his holiness, and he knows that when we as sinful people stand in his presence, his holy presence, we are over if he doesn't do something about it. And so he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we can be holy by his blood, so that our guilt can be taken away by Jesus hanging on the cross for us, and our sin atoned for and covered by Jesus' blood, which was shed for us on the cross on that Friday. See, Jesus' work on the cross is like this coal. And it shows us that God is both perfectly committed to his own holiness and not satisfied with leaving us to be destroyed. But he takes an active role to come and save us from our own sinfulness. So this morning, I just have a few things. If you're here this morning and this, you know, maybe someone invited you, or maybe you've been thinking about Christianity or Jesus, or you've been going to church, I'd invite you this morning, like, in light of the holiness of God, in light of your intense need, in light of you being in the position of Isaiah, if you were apart from Christ, you are in the position of Isaiah, you are left saying, "Woe is me." And then you get to fill in the blank with whatever your thing is. Man, you could trust Jesus this morning, and I would invite you to do that. He died on the cross. He took your guilt, all of it on the cross. His blood covers your sin. It atones for your sin. And I would invite you to do that this morning. If you do that, come. I'd love to talk to you after the service, or any of our pastors or our staff, we'd love to talk to you. For many of us, though, we've already done that, and we're on this journey of faith, right? So this week, hopefully you're handed one of these as you came in, a little bookmark. I've had it in my Bible, been reading. We're in this series, and we put together readings. So this week we're on the holiness of God. Tomorrow is Exodus chapter 3, which is the whole burning bush thing, where the bush is burning, and Moses comes, and God says, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. But you can follow along with us in the scriptures, and I invite you to do that. Read the Bible to better understand God's holiness. When we see God, we see his standard. It makes us thankful for Jesus, who makes us able to be holy and righteous in the presence of God. But then I have two questions. First of all, what do you need to confess? Maybe you're sitting there this morning. Maybe it's been something you've been thinking about. But when we really see clearly that God is perfect and God is huge and God has all authority, that's who he is. When we really see that, what do you need to confess in light of that truth? What you spend your time, what you think about, the way you treat people at work, the way you treat your kids, what is it you need to confess? And I would say to you this morning, don't just confess it to God. I mean, that's part of it. Confess it to someone else. That's how we get better. That's how God actually heals us of our sinfulness, is by being in community with others. So what do you need to confess this morning? We're going to have a time of communion in a little bit, and I would invite you to ponder that question. But then also, the other response we see out of Isaiah in verse 8, and it's amazing, is whenever you see the holiness of God, when you really see it, your only response is to obey. That's it. No questions asked. Sometimes we have questions, right? And that's okay, because we haven't seen God like this. We don't often see him like this. We wrestle with things in the Bible. But at the end of the day, to say, okay, God, I'm going to accept that you are the authority, that you are in charge, and I'm going to go with what you say. What do you need to obey without trying to ask questions, trying to justify not doing it? What do you need to obey today? The holiness of God puts stuff into perspective for us. It's my prayer that we would understand and experience the holiness of God. You know, as we're taking communion, maybe that will be something that happens for you. You'd experience the holiness of God, and it would just change the way you see yourself, the way you see your world, and the way you view God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks that we get to be together. We get to open your word. We have the freedom to do so. God, I thank you for who you are. I pray that you would give us a great big vision of who you are. Lord, like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, I pray that would be true of us. Father, and we just thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus our Lord, who lived a perfect life and went to the cross for us. Lord, I pray that our lives would be reflective of just gratitude and thanksgiving for him. Lord, that wherever we turn this week, we would be people who bless because we have been so blessed through Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.